the Apostle Paul, when he was writing, he said, there are many voices in the world, none without signification. And I don't know any area where there's been more dispute than over the subject of this one thing, drug abuse. Even you've got here in Australia a certain bishop of the Western Australia who turns round and says, drugs, they're harmless. And I go to speak to 5,000 high school children in Sydney, and a young girl says to me, who are we to believe, you or the bishop? Big question. And this is the thing that does disturb. And I think it's on occasions like this, it's good for us to look just at the subject. Now I'd like just to read a few verses in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 11. Proverbs 30 and verse 11. There is a generation that curses their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. May God bless to us that precious word. There is a generation that curses their father and doth not bless their mother. May well be tonight. There is some mother, some father here who's saying to themselves, hit them again, hit them again. But may I just say one thing before we just get the idea that this is just having a dig at the young people? May we just point out that Moses described his generation in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 5 in a similar way. So also did Paul when he wrote Romans chapter 1, and in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, we are told the very same conditions that existed in those days exist today. And in Philippians 2 and verse 15 it says, there is a perverse and crooked generation. And I believe that is very true, that the situation that was in previous ages are prevalent today. Now the subject of drugs is mentioned in the Bible. And I want just to give you the two main references. There are about five or six, but I just want to direct your attention to two. And one is in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 21. And interestingly enough, there are two Greek words used here that have a great significance for the day in which we live. Revelation 9 and verse 21. And the two words I'd like you to look at are the words sorceries and fornication. These are the two words that I want you to particularly be interested in. This is what the verse says. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now the word sorceries is a Greek word, pharmakos, from which we get our word pharmacy and pharmacology from. And it's a word that means drug taking. And then the word fornication is the Greek word porno, from which we get our word pornography. So if you read the verse in the light of those things, verse 21 says, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their drug taking, nor of their pornography, nor of their thefts. And then in Revelation 18 and verse 23, there's a very significant verse. The last part of that verse says, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by thy drug taking were all nations deceived. For by thy drug taking were all nations deceived. Now I became involved in drug abuse 10 years ago. For 10 years ago I was a Baptist minister in London. I had a church in the Old Kent Road. Now the Old Kent Road is down in the right part of London. If you want to see London life, go to the Old Kent Road near Elephant and Castle. This is where I had my first church. Now at that time I was also the editor of the Scottish Field, the London editor of Scottish Field in Fleet Street. And at that time my vestry in this church was next door to a doctor's surgery. And the doctor said to me one day, she said, "I get a tremendous number of depressive cases." Now I was so ignorant, I didn't know what a depressive case was. I may have been one for all that. So I suggested opening my vestry at the same time as she had her surgery. Well, within a week, I had more patients than she had. But what disturbed me being a Scot was she was being paid in the National Health and I wasn't getting a penny for it. But it was then, for the first time, I came face to face with this problem. You see, the whole pattern of events are the same the world over. When I was speaking to the Minister of Health in Sydney, Mr. Jago, of New South Wales Parliament, when I was speaking to him just a few weeks ago, I said to him, the pattern in Britain seems to be the pattern in the rest of the world. And when I explained to him what I meant, he said, that's the exact pattern that we have here in Australia. And it's this, that the ages of those who go on to drugs go normally from 16 to 25. And then there's a break. And the next age group is from 40 and over. And ladies, I'm dreadfully sorry about this. It's housewives who mainly come into that category of 40 and over. But the tragic thing is this, that the age group drops from 18 to 16, from 16 as they are now in Britain to the age of 12. And they're taking drugs at the age of 12. Now some people tell me in Australia here that they've got the problem. Now I don't doubt this for one minute, that there is a drug problem in Australia. But when I tell you that children in Britain come home from school and tell their parents that the children in their class are stoned with drugs, then I tell you it's really there in a very big way. But it's nothing to be compared to what's in America. North America, I went to British Columbia in January and I was speaking to the Minister of Education there and he told me they've got 10,000 children. Just think of this, 10,000 children who are on drugs, and a vast majority of them on heroin. Now these children, these 10,000, come from all sorts of homes, all sorts of backgrounds. So when I got involved in this scene 10 years ago, I found that the major problem was amongst young people. 16 years of age, I was speaking to mothers who told me about their sons and their daughters. So I became tremendously interested. Well, within 18 months, I had moved from the old Clent Road to a very sophisticated area of London to take charge of another Baptist church, and it was in Wimbledon. When I went to Wimbledon, that's where they play the tennis. When I went there, I came face to face for the very first time with heroin addiction. I'd never before seen anyone in heroin. And this is where we commenced the work known as Narcotics Anonymous, simply because of this dreadful problem of heroin. And I want to speak this evening mainly about this particular drug, but before doing so, I'd just like to mention briefly some of the other drugs. One of the major problems in Britain was the amphetamines. And the amphetamines are those drugs that give you the boost. Now, oftentimes, it has been used by doctors and prescribed by doctors mainly for slimming. And when we looked into this question, we discovered that there were 60 different types of amphetamines available on the market, and the vast majority of them were available for slimming. So the British Medical Association soon banned it. Here in Australia, the doctors are rather loath to prescribe amphetamines to any of their patients, which is a jolly good thing. But then, of course, there's another drug, which is equally harmful, and that is, in fact, more so perhaps, barbiturates. Now, barbiturates have been used, they're prescribed for sleeping, and they're the ones that mainly the housewives get hold of. And before very long, if you take barbiturates, you can well and truly become hooked. Now, there's some confusion on the whole question of barbiturates, in that in some areas of the world we find that they're not classified as a really dangerous drug. They're on the poisons list, but not as a dangerous drug, and this causes a great deal of confusion to the governments. But they are very dangerous. Now, we do a program in Britain called Cold Turkey that we'll talk about shortly, and in Cold Turkey we don't take them off from barbiturate addiction, because it's the most dreadful way of taking a person off drugs. And then, of course, we come to this drug known as marijuana. It's got many names: Indian hemp, cannabis, and marijuana, hashish. Hashish is the most potent form of this particular drug. Now, marijuana, they turn round and tell us, is less harmful than alcohol. Well, all I can say about this is that they choose a very poor sample to classify marijuana with, because alcohol is the major problem of any drug in the world today. It causes broken homes, it causes a loss of jobs, it causes a loss of life on the roads and every other way, and to classify marijuana along with that does those who tried for the legalization of marijuana a lot of harm. But just let's look at it for a moment as they put it forward. They say it is less harmful than alcohol. So has said this man of the cloth I referred to earlier on. But if a person drinks alcohol, they don't drink alcohol to become drunk. But a person who smokes a marijuana cigarette smokes it to become high. That's one thing. Now, another proven fact is this, that the smoking of marijuana, the toxic, lodges in the kidneys and can cause kidney trouble. The World Health Organization has proved this. Dr. Brill of the Lexington Hospital in New York State has also proved damage as a result of marijuana smoking to the liver. And Dr. J.N. Campbell, who last December, writing in The Lancet, proved brain damage results again from the smoking of marijuana. And there are those who will turn round and say, let's legalize this drug. For what reason? We've got a problem with nicotine, we've got a problem with alcohol, why add yet another problem to our society? And I believe that this particular drug is dangerous. It's a drug, and it causes mind expansion, and that alone is dangerous. Then, of course, there are other drugs. There's a drug known as LSD. I went to an LSD, what they call an acid head party. I was a journalist in Fleet Street at the time, and looking into the whole subject of drugs, I wanted to find out as much as I could. I went to pot parties and acid head parties, and I don't commend it to the young people here to try out. But I wanted to find out about these things and went along. I went along to this acid head party in London, taking with me a young girl journalist who was associated with one of our Sunday newspapers in Britain. I took her with me because her editor prevailed on me to take her along. I said, on one condition, that she didn't participate. And I got the assurance that she wouldn't. However, when we got there, it's a different story. When we got into the room, there were about four people there. There was a stockbroker. There was an engineer, which is strange for a person interested in drugs. We very seldom find engineers. There was a school teacher. And there was another person there. I didn't find out what her profession was. And then there was this girl and myself. We got talking to each other in Christian name terms, because there had to be a sense of acknowledgement, so that there wasn't any feeling of being afraid. Well, at those days, they've got a more sophisticated method of doing it now, but in those days, they brought out the acid or LSD. They brought it out in a little capsule, and they brought lumps of sugar out. They do it in a different way now, but they gave a little drop to each one. Now, this girl who said to me she wasn't going to touch it said to me, I'm going to try a little. And I said, well, I'd rather you didn't. She said, I just want to try just a little. Well, within 20 minutes, the man who was a stockbroker with his black jacket and striped trousers was crawling across the floor. And I went over to him and touched him on the shoulder. I said, "What are you doing?" He says, "Don't touch me. I'm a fly walking on the roof." Now, he was quite convinced that he was a fly walking on the roof. This is the effect that the drug had on him. The school teacher, she was afraid because in the corner of the room there was a telephone, and she imagined the telephone to be a wild animal ready to pounce on her. But this colleague of mine from the newspaper, she was quite unaffected by it. It seemed as though it had no effect at all. And she said to me, "I don't feel anything." Well, next day when I was in my office, I got a phone call from her editor. And he said, "Do you know where she is?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, after you left her last night, she went home. This morning, when she got out into the King's Road, Chelsea, every person she saw had red hair." And he said, "This has so worried her, she stayed in." Now, this girl told me some months afterwards, the recurrence of this came back again. So if that happens with just a small dosage, what can amount with those who take a great deal to go on what they call a great trip? Now, there's another form of drug called STP. You'll never see this drug in Australia, of that I'm fairly certain. We've got a Christian leader of the pharmacology school in London University. His name is Professor J.W. Fairbairn. He's in fellowship with the Assemblies, and he and I have worked on quite a few of these programs on drugs. And we had flown in from New York a small tablet of STP. And it's a small purple type of tablet. And I got hold of one of the worst junkies we've got in London, a man called Alexander Trockey. And when Alexander Trockey came in to the room, I said, "Alec, would you try that drug there?" And he looked at it. And he says, "STP?" I said, "That's right." He said, "Do you think I'm a fool? Let me tell you why they won't touch STP. In 1967, I was in New York with the American government for a conference. Now, during that time, I heard there was a man, his name is Dr. Timothy Leary. Now, Timothy Leary is the high priest of the LSD cult, and he was having a love-in. Well, I've never been to a love-in. I've been to all sorts of inns, but never to a love-in. So I wanted to find out about this love-in. So down to Greenwich Village I went, and outside the Greenwich Village Theatre, there were about 3,000 people queued up to go in. So I'd wondered about going in there, so I put my hand into my pocket, I brought out my press card, and I showed it, and they said, "Go right down to the front." And I got down to the front, there were quite a few people there taking part on some form of entertainment or other, and then onto the stage came this man, Timothy Leary. Now afterwards, I went to speak to him. Now here's a man who has advocated the use of drugs. He has blown his own mind, he's broken his marriage, and his whole family are absolutely in a disgrace to him now because of his taking of drugs. They themselves were also invited to participate. Now Timothy Leary's whole life is broken up, and yet he continues to advocate it. So I'm speaking to him about STP, this drug. Now, strangely enough, it's not that sign that's stuck on the back of cars. People tell me they've seen this drug mentioned on the back of cars. It's not that at all. STP, nevertheless, does mean specially treated petroleum, manufactured by the Dow Chemicals of New York State. And when I spoke to him about specially treated petroleum, he said, "Don't call it that. Call it by its right name." I said, "What do you call it?" He said, "Sanity, tranquility, and peace." Let me tell you the price of Timothy Leary's sanity, tranquility, and peace. Take half a tablet, and you can go out of your mind for a fortnight. Take a whole tablet, and you can go out of your mind for a whole month. It's not sanity, tranquility, and peace, but it should mean stop thinking permanently. That's what it really should mean. But this drug, I don't think you'll ever see in the market here. Now let's get back to heroin, because it's in heroin that we've been particularly helpful in trying to reach those who are in need. Now, the heroin in Britain comes in the form of little tablets about the size of a saccharin, and six of them make up the grain. Now, we have had lots of people who have been involved in this. Let me tell you about one girl who was 15 years of age when I first contacted her. At 15 years of age, this girl was smoking marijuana. At the age of 16, this girl was shooting heroin into her veins. At the age of 17, she was a prostitute in the streets of Paddington of London. And I got a phone call one morning, in the early hours of the morning, from the police, asking if I would go down to Charing Cross landing stage, where they had just recovered the body of an addict, and she had in her bag a card which mentioned our movement, if I'd go along and see this girl's body. When I went along, there she was. And I noticed the surgeon looking closely in her eye. And I said, "What seems to be the matter, doctor?" He said, "You know, this girl, every vein in her body's been used except one vein, a vein leading into the eye. And she's given herself a shot in the eye. And she's gone berserk. And she drowned." Now, when I tell you I've seen scores, and I mean literally scores, of young people who have been so desperate in the result of drugs. When I had this church in Wimbledon, one night a police officer came into the back of the church and waited till after the service was over. Said, "Would you come with me over to King's Road, Chelsea?" He said, "There's a girl there we've tried to help all day." So over we went to this building. He said, "You'll find her in the flat upstairs." Now, he said, "I've been here all day, so see how you get on." And up the stairs I went, not knowing what I was going to find. When I went into this flat, there was a 19-year-old girl lying naked on the bed. As I went into the room, I nearly tripped over a chamber pot in the middle of the floor. So I went over to this girl. I noticed that every vein in her body had the telltale mark of the needle. Her legs were red and swollen. Blood poisoning had set in. I threw a blanket over her and I sat down and started to talk to her. Now, all I found from that girl was her name was Shirley. And as I turned towards the table by her bedside, I noticed there was a syringe. And I'd seen many of these syringes, but this one looked discolored. So I said to her, "What have you been doing, Shirley?" And what they normally do is they get their tablets, these little heroin tablets, they break it into a powder, and they pour in hot water so as to dissolve the drug. What this girl had done, because she was so degenerate, she'd broken the tablets, and she'd gone over to her chamber pot, and she'd taken her own urine and mixed this with a drug. And she got her vein, and she shook this into her vein. Now, I could tell you the horrors that this involved, this girl. It was absolutely deplorable. Now, at that time, there wasn't a hospital in London that would take a drug addict in. I said to her, "Come on, Shirley, you'll have to come with me to hospital." And I put a blanket round her. We went downstairs, we hailed a taxi. We went to six hospitals, and they all refused this girl admission. I said to the taxi driver, "Take me to the Middlesex, Oxford Circus." When we got to Middlesex Hospital, I saw the sister in charge of casualty. She said, "I'm sorry, no drug addicts here. Can I see the doctor?" The doctor came. And as the doctor came, he said, "I'm sorry, no drug addicts." So I went and got hold of my test card, and I said to him, "Look, if you refuse this girl admission, I'll have every reporter from Fleet Street here to see you turn her away." He said, "Bring her in." Within 10 minutes, she was in a bed in one of the wards. They put screens round the bed, and the doctor came to me. And he said, "Do you know this girl has only got a few hours to live? Now, I want to ask you, what do you say to a 19-year-old girl that's dying? What do you say to her? Do you tell her to kick the habit? The habit's kicking her. Do you tell her to turn over a new leaf? It's far too late for that. Do you know, I've got a little red book." Yes, I mean that. A little red book. And I use it so often. And I took this little red book. I just thought I had it. Ah, here it is, here. Yes, it's little red. People don't read it, you see. This book, I took and I read to her John 3:16. "For God God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, Shirley said to me something that no one has ever said to me before. She said, would you read it again? And I read it again and again. In the early hours of the morning, in the Middlesex Hospital, that young 19-year-old girl came to know Jesus Christ as her Saviour. And I stayed with her right through the night. And as it was coming to dawn, she said to me, will you pray for me? And as I prayed for her, she squeezed my hand. She said, you can let go now. He's got hold of my hand. She passed out of time into eternity. But a week later, in Nunhead Cemetery in London, I stood round a pauper's grave, lowering to rest the body of this 19-year-old girl. This is the type of tragedy we've had. But you know, this tour has been a wonderful experience for me, because I want to tell you about a couple that I met in Toronto. And I want you to come back with me, if you will. Go back 8 years. Because we have in London 2 rehabilitation centres, and we've also got a flat, a downstairs basement flat in North London that we use for withdrawal when we take them off. And this girl came to me, and she was a nurse, and she said she had a boyfriend who was in drugs. Would I be prepared to help? So I said, I'd like to see him. And I met this young man. His name's Mick. And I said, Mick, I said, do you really want to come off cold turkey? And he said, yes, I want to come off. Now, cold turkey is where we take them off drugs without absolutely anything. So we arranged that we were going to meet at Lion's Corner House at a certain time. Now, it was important that we should have a little chat beforehand, because I wanted to know, first of all, when he was due to have his next fix. So during conversation, he told me quite casually, without knowing the purpose I wanted to find out, he said, 11 o'clock. Now, I took a mental note of that. When I go on one of these episodes, I take 2 watches with me. This one here on my wrist, and the other one I keep in my pocket, and that one in my pocket tells me the right time. This one I play around with. When we went into the flat, we locked the door, and we sat down. There's all we've got in this flat is just the bed and the mattress. No sheets, no pillowcases, empty fireplace, 2 chairs, toilet facilities, wash hand basin, that's a lot. The 3 of us went in there this Saturday, Friday night, pardon me, and we closed the door. We went in about 7 o'clock. We talked on Greek mythology. They'll talk about anything, these drug addicts. They'll talk about everything. And they don't worry about time. You get tired, but they never get tired. And round about 8 o'clock, he said to me, man, he says, it's cold here. But I didn't pay any attention, because they go hot and cold. When my watch in my inside pocket told me it was 11 o'clock, he said to me, he said, what time is it? And I showed him this watch. Now, I'd been playing around with it. I didn't tell him a lie. I just showed him the watch. And he looked at the watch and he said, 8 o'clock. It's going to be a long night. I said, it's going to be a very long night. Now, that's absolutely important that you do this. Because if you don't do this, it's going to be dreadfully awkward for them, and it's going to be dreadful for the person who's going to be with them. When my watch inside my pocket showed 12 o'clock, this one here showed 8:30. And so it went on right through to about 2 or 3 in the morning, and then I could see a change coming. He started to scratch himself. You see, they imagine during the time of withdrawal that little creatures crawl over the body, so he starts scratching himself. And he goes over and he sits in the bed. And his girlfriend looks at me rather anxiously. She says, is he going to be all right? He'll be all right. And then we go on talking. Very soon he's dropped out the conversation. He's beginning to have pains in his stomach. And I tell you, those pains are very real to him. And then suddenly he gets up into the bed. And every time I've read the scripture about Jacob being at Peniel and he's wrestling there, I think of these drug addicts. Because here, this fellow was wrestling on the bed as though he was wrestling with someone who was invisible. And all the time, he was screwed up tight and he was just getting into a real frenzy. Now, it's not very nice to watch a person in this state. I remember the first time I took a person through withdrawal, I was told by a doctor beforehand, if anything happens to that young man, you're responsible. The one thing I've learned to do, and that is to commit every case to God in prayer. Because one of the first things you realize, that you can't do anything. That's the important thing. You can't do anything. And so this young man was going through the stage of withdrawal now, and he was in pain. He gets off the bed, he gets hold of his girlfriend, he's going to bang her head against the wall, and he says, I hate you, I hate you. And we get him back into the bed. By this time she's holding his legs, and I'm holding him by the shoulder, and he starts to vomit. And I tell you, it's no fun holding a fellow down when he's vomiting all over you. But still we keep him like this. During which time he's still wrestling and he's screaming out, and you get all the obscenities you ever could imagine coming from them. Then after time, it's late on Saturday night. We've been going like this now for well over 24 hours. And I know that we've got another 36 hours yet to go before he'll come off. And then later on he says he's going to sleep. And that's a welcome sign, because you know you can get a bit of a rest. And so he goes off to sleep. And he sleeps for a number of hours. And I say to his girlfriend, I says, you know, when Mick wakens, you know the first thing he's going to say, I'm hungry. They all say it. And so later on he wakens up and he says to me, I'm hungry. So we don't get the ham and eggs. But what we do is we get a packet of cornflakes. And we've got a good neighbour upstairs who knows what we do, and she left a bottle of milk on the front door. So he takes three plates of cornflakes, and then he turns round and he says to me, what makes you do it? And this is the moment I wait for. It's this moment when I get the commercial in. And you know, I've been going for the last 10 years to narcotics conferences, both on both sides of the Atlantic. And I've heard psychiatrists, and I've heard doctors, and I've heard other men involved in various programs. And every year they bring a new form of program into being. As you know, not one of them have kept to the same program, except two of us, who still believe in the old book. And you know, there's no doubt about it. No doubt about it. The one thing, the hunger in the hearts of so many of them, is the need for the Word of God. And I make no apology in this. I make no apology. The fact that the American government last December sent me this here, invited me to go to Germany, and have asked me to go to Vietnam and Korea, not to introduce some new form of program, but just to introduce a spiritual program, because they have found it's the only answer. Now, I make no apologies for this. And I want to sound out a warning here to any young man or any young woman who wants to get involved, particularly to young men who want to get involved in drug abuse. I want you to be honest with them. I want you to see this absolutely clearly for yourself. One of the things I find so common today amongst young people is that they think if they grow their hair long and if they dress according to the young people they're trying to win, that they'll win them. Well, I've got news for you. You're not going to win them one bit like that. Neither David Wilkerson, Nicky Cruz, Bill Millington, and I know them all very well, not one of them have got long hair. And none of them dress according to the people they're working on. You see, what I find today amongst Christian youth is this, that there's a lowering of the standards. And if you lower the standards, you won't win a soul for Christ. Not one. I make no apologies for that at all. I've seen this time and time again. I had running in London, in a meeting in London, we used to have a downstairs basement, and we used to get young people from off the streets, and we used to pack them in, drug addicts, hippies, a lot of them. And we used to think we were doing the right thing by getting what was known as a pop gospel group along. And I've had scores of addicts turn around to me and say, look mate, why have that crowd? If we want something, we can go round the corner and we can get it for real. That crowd are phonies, they're amateurs. Now look, I want to be honest about this. The tragedy of Christian youth today is they're so lower in their standards that they're phonies to those they're trying to reach. You'll never win a soul for Christ. You'll never win a soul for Christ if you get like them. Because immediately you're like that, they see through you and your voice is absolutely stopped. I was at a place in New Zealand only 2 weeks ago. And after the meeting, where we had a terrific crowd of young people, probably there'd be about 500 there. When we had this terrific crowd of young people, we had two come out for Jesus Christ, out very real, no hands up appeal. They waited behind because they were absolutely wanting to get right with God. And one of them was a young man who came from England, from Preston. And I said to him, what is it that's appealing to you? What is it that you really feel need of? He said, my word, he says, this group of young people that brought me along here tonight, he says, they've got something. He said, you know, last Sunday, he says, I went to a certain church. And he said, this crowd of young folk, after the service, he said, they went home from the church service, got rid of their clothes that they wore, and they came back in kinky clothes. And he says, I could see through the lot of them. He said, that's not what we want. He says, these young folk have got sincerity, and that's what I want. That's what I want to see. Now, there's only one way to win a soul for Christ, and that's be sincere. When I saw Mick coming through this period of withdrawal, when we started to talk to him about Jesus Christ, I can see his girlfriend now. She held his hand, and she said, Mick, this is what we want. This is what we want. And the three of us knelt down there in all that vomit. And he came out for Jesus Christ. And she also came out for Jesus Christ. And when in January this year, I got to Toronto Airport, here they were meeting me. And we threw our arms around each other, because I had married them. They had a little baby boy with them. And as we stood there at that airport, in that cold January night, I said, how is it, Mick? He says, man, he says, I don't even touch an aspirin. Don't even touch an aspirin. You see, the gospel of the power of Jesus Christ is so very, very real. And one of the things that concerns me terrific lot as I move around is the desires of young people to do things. And you know, this concerns me because oftentimes the motivation is wrong. You see, the desire may be right, but the motivation is entirely wrong. If you want to work amongst young people, if you want to win them for Jesus Christ, you can never do it out of enthusiasm. You've got to have a knowledge of God's word. Because sometimes you'll find that those that you're speaking with know far more than you do about the things you're trying to teach them. Since I've been on this tour already in Australia, there's a group of young people in Hobart who have come together. And we spent to 4 o'clock one morning, a whole group of us, speaking together about the best way of reaching the youth of today. And I was impressed by these young people. One young man said, you know, we have to have, if we're going to do this work, every week we'll have to give ourselves a time for prayer and a time for study. Now I think this is the type of thing that's important. Time for prayer and time for study. One of the first things I've realized is the absolute necessity for prayer, the absolute necessity to give oneself wholly to Jesus Christ. It's a total commitment, a total relying upon Jesus Christ each step of the way. When you're dealing with young people and it's a question of life and death, and to them it is, and as you're speaking with them, oftentimes this comes home to you in great force, that the person you're talking to, one wrong word from you can make a tremendous change. The first person I ever took off drugs was a young man called Jim. And afterwards, I had a phone call from a mother asking if I go to a psychiatric clinic to see her son who was in this clinic. When I got there, the psychiatrist met me and he said, "I'm sorry," he says, "you're not seeing this boy. He's my patient." Well, I came away very disappointed. But nevertheless, he was a doctor, and I realized that he had a right to say this. I was very disappointed, but 3 weeks afterwards, this doctor rang me up. And he said, "You know that young man you wanted to see? He's in Guy's Hospital. Perhaps you could help him now. He's dying." So I went along with young Jim, and we sat down at this hospital in Guy's, at the bedside of this young man. And I said to him, "How are you feeling?" He says, "Not so good." I said, "Any hope?" He says, "Doctor says no hope." I said, "Do you believe that?" He says, "Not for a minute." He says, "Do I believe?" He says, "That." But he says, "What can I do?" I said, "Jim, you tell him." And this chap told how he had come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. How after coming off drugs, he found the power to keep himself off. You see, 20% of the problem is getting them off drugs. 80% is keeping them off drugs. And if you could take away the chemical crutch, you've got to put something in its place. Now, what do you put in its place? What do you put in its place? And Jim started to tell what happened in his life. Do you know, before we finished speaking to that young man, he was sitting up in bed. Within a fortnight, he was out of that hospital. And he was staying with us in Wimbledon. 3 weeks later, he came off the drugs. And I was very naughty. I was dreadfully naughty. 5 weeks afterwards, I drove him out to Surrey to see the psychiatrist. And I rang the doorbell. And the psychiatrist came to the door. And this young man stood before him. And the psychiatrist said, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it." Last October, I stood up in Westminster Hall in City of London with Dr. Peter Chappell, the psychiatrist I've mentioned, one of our leading British psychiatrists in the field of drug abuse. He was chairing the meeting I was going to speak at of the Westminster Social Services. And he put his arm around me as he introduced me to the company. And he said, 10 years ago, I told John McNichol to get out of this field. He said, "I'm glad he stayed, but," he says, "I'm glad tonight," he said, "that I share his faith." See the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It even can open the eyes of those who are treating others when they themselves need the help of a great physician. You see, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is all important. Now let's get down to the basics, and I want to finish here. The basic things are the important things, and this is that, first of all, any service only be done in the acknowledgement of his power. Now, the second thing I want to speak about briefly is the Holy Spirit. Since I've come to Australia, and since I've been in New Zealand, I gather you've got a tremendous problem here. Well, I think it's a problem, perhaps, of your own making, if I may be permitted to say so. This problem of the Pentecostal, neo-Pentecostalism. Let's not be negative and keep condemning and saying it's of the devil and it's a race. Let's stop this. Let's be more positive. Let's be positive. I'm not Pentecostal, but I do believe in the Holy Spirit. We're building up today a group of young people who are becoming afraid to mention the Holy Spirit, because if they do, they'll be counted as being Pentecostal. When I come to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I'm sealed by the Holy Spirit. And I can have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And as the Word of God says, I ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Baptism took place once and for all there at Pentecost, never again to be repeated. But there will be many fillings. many killings. Young people, have your life filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what's needed. Move in the Holy Spirit. Know something of the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. If you don't, you'll miss out in what God wants. Now, if to deal with the question of speaking in tongues or in this question of Pentecostalism, don't go to the book of Acts. Go into John's Gospel, read John 14, John 15, and John 16, where you get a message from the Master himself relating to the whole teaching of the Holy Spirit. Once you get a grounding in those things, this whole question of tongues won't matter. After all, if a person comes to you and says they're being baptized in the Spirit and they've got tongues, let's turn round to them and say, look, a drunk man doesn't need to tell you he's drunk, you see it in his walk. So if you think you've got something over me, then let's see it. Let's not be afraid of this thing. All this speaking in tongues, you know, some people can't even talk in their own tongue without bothering about other people's tongues. And I feel that we've got to be positive in our Christian faith. Let's stop being negative. Let's be positive. And brethren, if you're spending time holding meetings for those type of things, then I would suggest to you it's more positive teaching that's needed. Let's really give over to positive teaching. And that is to give the truth of what it all means. Let's not be afraid of it. Let's not condemn people who've got some other. If they want it, let them have it. We've got something better. What I want to say is this, that if any work we're going to do for God, it's got to be done under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I know this in my own life, that I need the Holy Spirit's help. I need it. Let's be careful that we're not building up today a group of young people who are going to be afraid to mention the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in case they be pinpointed as being Pentecostal. And you know another thing? When I go down to Wales, I love going to Wales, because in Wales they shout out, Bendigedi! Gael Hiddo! Now you don't know what that means, that's speaking in tongues. But you see, in Wales, they're not afraid to shout out Hallelujah. But when I go to Tasmania or New Zealand, I've got to encourage the brethren to say Hallelujah. Because if they shout out Hallelujah, frightened, the next brother will say, he's Pentecostal. Let's not be afraid of this, brethren. Let's not be afraid of it. We've got the power of the Holy Spirit at our disposal. May we know something of the freedom in the Lord. And I find in this work, this is absolutely essential that we commit ourselves wholly to the Lord for his blessing. And so the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in all this. And you know, I want to come on to another thorny question. I'm going to get all these thorny questions over tonight, you know. I want to come on to another thorny question. And that is a question relating to verses, Bible verses. Now I tell you, this is tremendously important. Because people come to me and say, you know, we use such and such a version because it's very helpful. It helps us to understand the scriptures more. Aye, indeed it does. To such an extent that Bible study is no longer in existence. No longer in existence. And when I get a heroin addict who comes to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, the first thing I say to him is, here's a copy of the authorized version of the Bible. And at the same time I give to him a copy of Ken Taylor's Living New Testament. And brethren, that's not a translation, that's a paraphrase. That's a paraphrase. And it's very helpful to them. One of the things we do with these drug addicts is this. We teach them the Word of God. And I want to say to those who use those other versions, I just want to leave one thing in your mind. I've tried this out with a group of children. I've tried them to quote the Revised Standard Version, and they've been unable to quote the scriptures. But they do remember the Authorized Version. They do remember that. Now, I may be old-fashioned, but may I just throw something else in for good measure? the National Union of Journalists, for whom I am a member, the National Union of Journalists, in their exams, tell their students to read the authorized version of the Bible because it is the best English. And if those who live by writing claim that, then that's good enough for me. It may not have been good enough for Paul, for Paul's day, but still, you know, it's good enough for me today. All I want to say is this, brethren and sisters, is this, that if you're going to lead souls to Christ, you've got to determine in your own mind how you're going to do it. You've got to determine how you're going to do it. Our problem today is not a generation gap. There's no such a thing as a generation gap. Our problem today is a communication gap. That's where it is. We've got to learn to communicate. And young people will soon pick up. Soon pick up. As I said earlier this evening, young people, don't lower your standards. Elder brethren, don't lower your standards. Don't lower your standards. Keep the standard high. Why? Because this is our divine authority. This is our book of which we stand. Now just finally, I oftentimes get a tremendous feeling inside that after I speak on the subject of drugs, that some people get the impression that one's talking about themselves. And this is a dreadful impression to leave you with. But I want just to leave you something to go away with, and then I'm finished. And the chairman will be pulling my coattail in a moment. I'll just read, if I may, in 1 Kings chapter 5. And I'd just like to say this, that this oftentimes is a problem to me, 1 Kings 5. And verse 13. This is the building of Solomon's temple. Quote this, you might think I'm reading another version, but I tell you it's the authorized. I'm only putting in my little own thoughts here. 1 Kings 5, verse 13. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all Israel, and the levy was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month by courses. A month they were in Lebanon, 2 months at home, and Adoniram was over the levy. And Solomon had 70,000 that bear burdens. Now let's stop there just for a moment. 70,000 that bear burdens. That's 70,000 labourers, right? In verse 13, there were 30,000 builders. Here, there's 70,000 labourers. And 80,000 hewers in the mountains. That's 80,000 quarrymen. Besides the chief of Solomon's officers, which were over the work, 3,300. Now that means there were 3,300 foremen, charge hands, and what have you. Let's take note of that just for a moment to see I got it right. Verse 13, 30,000 builders. Verse 15, 70,000 labourers, 80,000 quarrymen, 3,300 over the lot. Now come with me to chapter 16. And verse 2 it says, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord. Verse 4, and for the house he made windows of narrowness. The last part of verse 5, he made chambers round about. And verse 9, so he built the house and finished it. And then they decided to put on an extension. For verse 10 says, then he built chambers. But notice verse 14, it says, so Solomon built the house and finished it. Now I had a great problem there. Do you see it? It says, so Solomon built the house and finished it. Well, if he did it all, what did the 30,000 builders do? The 70,000 labourers? The 80,000 quarrymen? The 3,300 over the lot? If it says Solomon built it all. Well, the answer is a very simple one. It says in the Psalm 118, except the Lord build the house, we labour in vain that build. My brethren, my sisters, tonight, it's not what I'm doing, for what I do counts little or nothing. It's what the Lord is doing. And it doesn't so much matter tonight what you're doing. It's what the Lord's doing through you that's most important. And if you and I are labourers together, then the name of the Lord will be glorified. There's a generation today that's growing up that doesn't bless their mother and curses their father. We are living in an age, never been has there been an age like this age, as we'll see, God willing, from tomorrow afternoon, how that the times today point to a great event that's going to take place shortly. Tomorrow night, the dilemma of modern youth, I want to speak on a subject that is going to be the next thing after the drugs. There's been three waves in Britain and North America. The first wave is permissiveness. You've had that here. The second wave is drug abuse. The third wave is the occult. And it's a very real thing, the occult. That is the third point that is important. Now, I trust this evening that you'll forget anything that I may have said that may have been of myself, that the Lord may be glorified in this, but all I do want to say is this simply, that anything we do for the Lord must be done in the power and strength of His Holy Spirit.